Okay, well, good morning. Good to see everyone. This is the day of substitutes. So I enjoy being a substitute from time to time. And hopefully Robert is not watching. I wouldn't be surprised if he were. I hope he's not. I hope he slept in or went to church somewhere else while he's on vacation. But he probably will watch this at some point. So hi, Robert. I want to send a special greeting to Bruce and Myrna, who are on the live stream as well. They went the extra mile to join us during Sunday school over the phone. So that's dedication. So congratulations, and thanks for those, anyone else that's tuning in today. Glad that you're there. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather. Thank you for each person, each family represented here today, those that are away traveling on holidays. We pray that you would be especially near to them, and pray for your protection and your peace for them. And Lord, we thank you for the chance to gather around your word today. We just pray that you would help us to have a spirit of understanding, help us to apply rightly your word. And Lord, we just pray that your joy would be in our midst today as we gather to worship. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Robert gave me a little idea of what has been shared over the summer preaching series, building blocks of worship, and a couple ideas. He told me I could do whatever I wanted to, if I wanted to, but he also gave me a few ideas if I wanted to keep the train going. So we'll do that and continue on the theme of building blocks of worship. And I think we're, if I'm not wrong, at the point where we're talking about the response of God. What does it look like to worship, and what does it look like to live lives of worship in response to God? Sacrifices that are worthy of God for who he is. And so that's what we'll speak about today. The first passage this morning was from Exodus 19 that we saw God expressing his heart to his people back when they were in the desert and coming into the promised land. He said, you know, I've brought you to myself. I've rescued you. You're a treasured possession. You're special to me, a special place in my heart, a kingdom of priests, and expressing his heart for the destiny of his people. But we know that these guys were nomads at that point. They literally had been rescued from Egypt. They were heading towards the promised land. And at this point, God instituted something in the people that was called the tabernacle. It was a temporary place of worship. It was a dwelling place of God. It was where the ark was kept. And as we reflect on the passage talking about living stones and spiritual household, I thought it would be interesting to just look back at this idea of the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament to see what God's heart was for it. So I put up a couple passages here. Now, I didn't put up the whole passage because sometimes it's hard to read and it's kind of small and we get like a little confused about what's going on. So I'm just going to read. If you want to look at these chapters later, go back and look at it in a little bit more detail. But I just want to quickly build the picture of what the tabernacle and eventually the temple were, so that when we talk about a spiritual household in the New Testament, what did Peter actually have in mind? What was he going after? So I just mentioned Exodus 40. So at the very end, this is the very last chapter of the book of Exodus, and these are the very last verses of chapter 40, when it talks about the tabernacle being dedicated for service, as it were. So this is starting in chapter 34, verse 34 of chapter 40, and I'll just read. And it's after they had, you know, done the tabernacle, all the instructions, it said, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during their travels." So this was the dedication, in a sense, of the tabernacle. This overwhelming sense of the presence of God, the glory of God, so much that Moses could not even enter the physical space. Eventually, we know that the Israelites settled in the Promised Land. When they got there, it's interesting that the tabernacle kind of disappears. It's actually not talked about very much. If you look through the book of Joshua, even the book of Judges, curiously, the tabernacle is barely mentioned, just a few times. And sometimes there's more questions than answers about that. I'm not quite sure why they didn't continue the worship of the tabernacle. It's just not really there. You hear about the ark. The ark got moved around from here to there, and there's some strange stories about what happened. You remember when the ark went from here to there. But it never really was established as that place of worship, as it were, when they were in the desert. It was never established as that tangible place of God's presence, even when they got settled into the Promised Land. And it was really all the way through the time of the judges, even through Samuel, until the time of David, that David said, I want to build a house for God, right? This is a familiar story. I want to build a place for God, like the tabernacle used to be. And this is 400 or 500 years later. David said, I want to build a house for God. We know that God said, thank you, David, for your heart to do that, but you're actually not the one that's going to build me a house. You're a man of war, but your son will be the one to build me a house. And of course, we know that son was Solomon. And many other things, Solomon was the builder of the temple, which was a more permanent structure that was to be the place for the ark, the place of God's dwelling, and it was to be the place of corporate worship for all of Israel to come together. So we remembered what happened when the tabernacle was dedicated. A sense of God's presence, strong and powerful, came and manifest itself when they dedicated the tabernacle. Now let's see what happened when the temple was finally built. In 1 Kings chapter 8, and you can read the whole chapter, and there's tons of instructions about to do this and the colors and how things were set up and established, and it's all this stuff is really interesting things to read. When it all got done, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, when the priests, they had done everything, when they withdrew from the holy place, again, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. Again, like it happened at the tabernacle, when the temple was built, this overwhelming sense of the presence of God, a cloud, the glory of the Lord, so that they physically could not even enter into the space. Now, the temple came to be the place of unity, the place of where the tribes and everyone scattered across all of Israel would come together for worship. We read about daily and weekly and monthly cycles of coming to the temple and bringing offerings. And this was part of the culture, and this was part of the normal worship for the Israelites. Now, we know what happened. Eventually, the Assyrians came generations later and captured the northern tribes, began to destroy the land of Israel. A little bit later, the Babylonians came to Jerusalem itself, which was the place of the temple. And the temple, the dwelling place, the place of worship, was destroyed. It was leveled to the ground. The people were taken away as captives into the exile. And sometimes you read a couple of these psalms, and these psalms are these exiles in Babylon. They're singing songs, and they're saying, do you remember we used to go to the temple? We used to go in the caravan, our yearly trip to the temple for worship. It was such a part of who they were as a people that had just been destroyed. As we follow the story, of course we know that the exile lasted around 70 years, and God raised up a generation to go back, and they rebuilt the wall. And of course, eventually they were instructed to rebuild the temple. It had been raised to the ground, and God gave instructions, and even a pagan king, Cyrus, said, I'll finance it, I'll pay for it. Here's everything you need, rebuild the temple. And so we find a curious verse here in the prophet Haggai. So I have up there Haggai chapter 2, which you could read all of it a little bit later, but I'm just going to read through a couple verses here. where we hear an encouraging word to them to have strength, to have courage, and to be brave to actually rebuild the temple. Of course they wanted to, but they had obstacles in their way, and God was giving them the strength and encouragement to do it. So from Haggai chapter 2, it says, "On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them." Now he's talking about the, "Who of you is left who saw this temple, this former house, in all of its glory?" Some of them would have remembered, because it was 70 years of exile. Some of the, we would say the elders, they would have remembered the temple, right? Maybe they went to do their worship at the temple before it was destroyed. "Who of you is left who saw this temple in its former glory? But how does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you to be like nothing? Now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, and work, for I am with you. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Be brave, be courageous, and rebuild the temple. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory." So again, we've seen this a couple times. God comes and fills the house with glory to dedicate it as the place of worship in his presence. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house, this temple that will eventually be built, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house." So he's saying, if you remember what the temple used to be like, I'm encouraging you, let's move forward, be bold, be courageous, and build it. And the glory of the house that's to come will be greater than anything that you've seen before. Now, those were pretty powerful experiences that they had when the glory came and filled the temple. And he says, "In this place, I will grant peace." So there's this great expectation for rebuilding the temple, bringing the worship back into Israel when the temple is rebuilt. Now, this is a long introduction to what I actually want to talk about. But here it's going to get interesting. Okay? So fast forward just a couple chapters in Ezra 6. And this is this is when they dedicated the second temple. So we should have high expectations for what's going to happen. We know what happened in the tabernacle. We know what happened with the first temple. And God says this next one is going to be even greater. You haven't seen anything yet, okay? So we should be ready for fireworks, and we should be ready for it, right? So let's read what happens. Ezra 6. "They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, king of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Then all the people, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exile, they celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For this dedication of his house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, each for one of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what was written in the book of Moses." So what happened? Where's the cloud? Right? Where's the glory? Where's the presence of God so that they can't even stand up and they can't minister and they can't do their jobs? God said that the glory that's to come is going to be greater than what happened before. And so what happened? Well, what they expected didn't happen. And we know in history that this second temple also was what? It was destroyed. And there's those among us even today who are still thinking about a third temple being rebuilt. What happened? What was the temple that was to come? Now, we in New Testament believers, we have some context for this. We have some context for what the new temple was going to be. Now, we'll just quickly read in Acts 2 and see if you hear anything familiar. See if you hear anything that connects the dots with what we've been saying in Acts 2. This is after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. He told disciples, "Go and wait You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit before you continue into your next phase of life and ministry. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Does it sound familiar? And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues and other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance to them. Now, there's a lot of different ways you can go with this passage. But I would suggest to you that this was the dedication of the temple. This was the inauguration of the temple that was to come, that was going to have greater glory than the temple before. And it was no longer a building. It was no longer a physical structure. What was it? It was the people of God, the family of God. It was the church. This is the church's birthday, in a sense. This is the day that the church was birthed. It was established, and it was marked by the presence and the glory of God, just as it had happened in the past. So finally, we get to our passage for today. Okay, and just have a couple thoughts about 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. But read this, having, you know, this is how those Jewish believers would have understood this. The temple really did mean a lot to them. It marked them as a people, and now they're wrestling with this identity of who are we as the people of God in this new season, in this new generation. So we've heard the passage, and we'll read it one more time, 1 Peter 2. Verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone. So these are temple words. Some translations say the cornerstone, the capstone, that important stone where two walls came together and the whole structure stands on the cornerstone. You come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, just a couple thoughts about this passage as we've built the picture. Living stones in a spiritual house. So there's two elements of this. There's living stones, like any wall or any building is made up of a bunch of stones. Those are individual pieces. Every child of God, every part of the body of Christ, is a unique, diverse, significant piece in the spiritual household of God. But not just as it were another brick in the wall. You are not just another brick in the wall, just another piece to support the building. You're a living stone, living, active, diverse, unique, gifted by God through service. You're a living stone, and you're actually a priest, the part of the living priesthood. And we'll come back to that in a minute when we talk about what are the sacrifices that we make. If we are priests, what are the sacrifices that we make? But there's also an element of a spiritual household, a corporate. There's a corporate element to this. There's an individual element. We're living stones, but we're part of a corporate spiritual household. There is only one temple. There is only one spiritual household made up of lots of individuals, all the children of God. There's only one body of Christ. Now, as New Testament believers, and we understand, we are the temple of God. Paul says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that sometimes that's singular, like you singular. You are a temple. You are a dwelling place of God, of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's plural. You plural. are the temple of God. So there's both things going on here. There's the individual and there's the corporate. Now that sounds like nice, but there's a lot of questions about that. How do we navigate this, who I am as a temple and who we are as a temple? This idea of unity and diversity in the household of God. It's not so easy to work out all the time. We, wrestle sometimes with, well, we wrestle even in our own local congregations, what does it mean that we're together in unity? And then we start talking about other denominations and our denominations even Should there be denominations? Is this a biblical idea? Like, what does it mean to be a spiritual household of God that doesn't have the name Presbyterian on it, or Baptist on it, or fill in the blank on it? What does it mean to be a spiritual household? What does it mean to be the, there's only one body of Christ. What does it mean to be the body of Christ? We've had the opportunity to live and work in other countries where even, you know, the Catholic Church is by far the majority. You know, evangelical church is kind of small. The Orthodox world, how do you navigate what that spiritual household is? Now, usually when you're listening to someone teach or preach, you're hoping they're going to answer questions. I'm just actually asking questions. Because at the moment, they're not very easy to answer. But we want to seek to be faithful. What does it mean to be the temple individually? And what does it mean to be the temple corporately as the body of Christ? We know this is God's heart, and we know this is God's intention. The most audacious prayer that was prayed, I think, from the mouth of Jesus in John 17, his long prayer, but there's a short little section in that, and says, Father, may they, now who's the they? The followers, the believers. May they be one as we are one. So Jesus the Son talking to the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the unity of the Trinity, as we are one, the unity of the Trinity, may they be one. Now that's a big prayer. And what would that look like to be answered? Again, I'm not having all the answers about what that's looked like in ecumenical movements and all this stuff, but we know that it's on God's heart that we as living stones, individually, unique and diverse, would be a part of the spiritual household of God corporately as a dwelling place, and as a place of worship to God. One key to this, and maybe it's just a small part of the answer. You know, Jesus in John 13 said, they will know you, followers, by your love. You will be marked by love that will make a difference, and that because of that, they will know that you are mine. I don't think that this unity is going to be that we all of a sudden agree on everything, even when it comes to doctrine. You know, there is a core of things I think that the body of Christ has submitted to when it comes to doctrine and all that, but I don't think that's going to be the basis of our unity. I think it's going to be the radical, sacrificial, selfless love that marks the followers of Jesus that will make a difference. I remember in my university studies, I read a pretty boring book. It was called The Rise of Christianity. It was just from a sociologist who was understanding how Christianity was born and grew and thrived in the Roman Empire of all places. And he just, you know, a lot of it was not that interesting. But I just remember this small section that said, these were the only people that loved and cared for the sick, the poor, the slaves, the widows, the orphans, and the oppressed. And no one had ever seen anything like it before. And that's what he attributed the rise of Christianity in the Roman Empire to, was selfless, sacrificial love. Which leads us into spiritual sacrifices. We, as the body of Christ, the living stones, were called to make spiritual sacrifices. Priests were the ones in the temple that made the sacrifices. And now this is opened up to everyone. This is not just for the full-time priest, as it were, or the full-time pastor, or the full-time person in ministry. But this was an idea of the Reformation that got a biblical idea. That idea, I think, that came back was the priesthood of all believers. Not just the priesthood of the professionals, but the priesthood of all believers. That each child of God is a dwelling place, is a place of worship, and that our lives are the place of real, tangible acts of worship and sacrifice to God. And this is where we hear things in the New Testament, Colossians 3. Everything you do, do it unto the Lord. Everything that you happen to be doing. Not just while you're, you know, up front speaking or doing whatever you might do on a Sunday to lead worship. Everything that you do is worship. Everything that you do is a sacrifice to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12 says there's one spirit, but there's a variety of gifts. There's a variety of talents. Each one is to use the gift to edify the church and to honor God as he is able. That is the spiritual sacrifice. That is a spiritual act of worship of each believer. Whatever it is that God's given you, gifted you to do, that is your spiritual sacrifice to him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The things that you do with your body, with your heart, with your mind in this life are significant to God because they are spiritual sacrifices. They are acts of worship. It doesn't matter if you're in full-time ministry. It doesn't matter what it is that you're working at day to day. We are all called to be priests who worship God through everything that we do. And the last point in this passage, which comes first in the verse, but going back to the idea of being built on the living stone, being built on the cornerstone. Our life of worship, the foundation of whatever spiritual sacrifices that we're to make as always, has been, always will be built on the person of Jesus. That cornerstone is not going anywhere. That cornerstone, that capstone is holding up the house. So as we as living stones are acting and serving God and coming into a place of worship, we are constantly being built up and not straying from the foundation and the cornerstone of Jesus. Now, it's interesting. We can skip over, and we'll wrap it up with this. It said the cornerstone that was rejected by man but chosen by God. The cornerstone was rejected by man but chosen by God. Jesus was constantly at odds with the world that he came to save, right? Constantly at odds. I think that if we are to continue as faithful priests in our royal priesthood, serving God, worshiping God in spirit and truth, we will also constantly find ourselves at odds with the world, at odds with the world system, the direction or the directions, how many you can count, that the world is going in. I think if we continue to be faithful to the word of God and faithful to Jesus and faithful to the example, we also will continue to be rejected by men, but chosen by God, at odds with the world, in the world, serving the world, but not of the world, because we belong to a separate kingdom. We belong to the body of Christ. We belong to the spiritual household as living stones, serving God, worshiping God, and sacrificing for the expansion of the kingdom.